Good morning, church. I'll be reading 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. That's 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. I'll be reading from the NIV, and I believe you should be seeing it up on the screen above. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Or since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not show him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those from whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength.
Thank you, Jim. Appreciate that reading. We're glad to have you if you're a visitor. We hope you'll come back at every opportunity and fill out a card that we can acknowledge your presence. We are blessed by God to be alive at this time in history, at this place. I want to thank several of you who give regularly to the Abraham family. I met Fred Abraham in the camps Shamrock in Ireland several years ago, almost 20 years ago, and we supported him for a period of time in Zimbabwe, Africa. He was a convert of World Bible School, and yet he died of diabetes at a young age in his 40s. Several have given since that time to help support his widow and his children, and thank you for that. We are blessed to be participating and touching the world, as we had in the announcements already. Been praying for some time about Sylvester. That's great news. And we're involved in many different things all over the world, so that we're not just local, but think local, but act globally. But on the back table, there's a pretty little red box, and many of us for some time have given to the needs of the ladies in Africa. And that's just many of the several ways that we participate in helping others. I want to thank you for your giving. As was mentioned, Sean McClure is a Sunset graduate, and he's the one who's working. He's the one who's working in with the homeless in downtown Phoenix. And so we know, we want to know the people we work with. We know them, and as was already announced, we encourage you to get a bag that you buy at the grocery store. That the items on the back table, there's different items of personal items that they need to just hand the bag to the homeless. Socks are very important. And you notice there's shampoo and other things on there, and a Bible put in there. I want to give them the Word of God. Bring those to the secretary's office by, I think it's November the 2nd. It's in the bulletin. But again, another way we can help out in many different ways to the world. We've done very well in helping in Florida, and over $2,500 have been sent to the Churches of Christ Disaster Relief. And whatever comes in today and all that, as more has come in since we sent that, we'll send all of that on to help those who've been hurt by that disaster. If you're not on Facebook, we have a church Facebook page. It posts all the different donations that have been given. I'll print some of those off and see the truckloads. They're able to buy it at very cheap prices and organized very well and send it to help these people all over the world, specifically right now in Florida. And I'll print some of those off, that you see the work that's being done. But as of tomorrow, if you still want to help with people in the Florida hurricane, Stephen Martinez, one of our own, is working in Homestead, Florida, and they go up about 2 hours north to help with a church there, and they're going to make it their work in the school he's a dean of now to go up there and help these people in a specific congregation to get on their feet. And we'll talk more about that, as again, they're not going to be finished with helping Florida in about 5 days or a dozen weeks. It's going to take a long-term effect. In a Wednesday class, we were discussing about false prophets. We have a 1 o'clock and 7 o'clock class. And why the people of God did not listen to the real prophets, but believed the false prophets. It is important what we believe. It's important to realize we are being bombarded with all kinds of information. 5,000 advertisements a week. Deuteronomy 13 gives the answer if we want to be able to sort out what a real prophet and a false prophet is. And one of the things that we want to do is to realize that Scripture teaches, you, one of the things that's very basic, you see if what they prophesy takes place. If it doesn't take place, they're a false prophet. Living in Kansas, and I guess they made a mail out for the entire nation, a little booklet called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur in 1988. Well, it didn't happen. But all I did was put it in the file, and the next year, in 1989, pulled it out and said, look, this is not true. So don't believe prophecies like this. People have been predicting this stuff since after Christ came. You see in the Bible, it describes, some people are saying that Christ has already come. About the year 1000, I'm not that old, but I read that about the year 1000, people are predicting that Jesus would come then. You may remember Y2K, everybody predicting all that at the same time. There will be false prophets. And we see as a time of an election's coming up that people, politicians use fear and blame to motivate people. They try to stir those emotions. Maybe a few false prophecies can help us as we look at our different slides. Paul Ehrlichman said in 1970, global warming will kill in the next year 200 million people each year. He said this in 1970. It didn't happen. It's a false prophet. So why do we keep listening to them? Whatever global warming is or is not, God created the earth and he put man in charge of it. We have a series of prophets, quote unquote, going around, politicians maybe, making drastic statements that motivate people by fear, follow the trail of the money. In 1985, Life magazine predicted that half the power of the sun will be cut in half. That was 1985. Didn't happen. Makes a lot of headlines, sells a lot of books and papers, motivates a lot of people. In 1970, scientists said, in 25 years, global warming will cause 80% of the life on Earth to die. If you're old enough to remember that, maybe you were scared of that, maybe you remember that, it didn't happen. In 1970, global warming will cause an ice age in the year 2000. See, this is how you see false prophecy. You see if it happens. But when you're living in the moment, it sounds, oh, that's real. Oh, what will we do? And again, 2006, Al Gore predicted that global warming will make the planet unlivable in 10 years. Again, Al Gore in 2008, that the ice caps will melt, but by 2013, it will, you know, we'll have all this water and all the coastal cities will be flooded. It didn't happen. Why do we keep listening to the same people? William Miller, a Baptist preacher, predicted specifically that the Lord will come on March 21st, 1843. There's a large following of people. They literally, many of them sold their possessions, went up on the mountain, waited for Jesus to come, and you can guess the story. It didn't happen. He went back and did some recalculations, said, wait a minute, I missed it by a year. It's March 21st, 1844. Well, fewer people gathered this time, but he didn't come then. One more prediction. Wait, I got it wrong. It's October 22nd, 1844. He stopped making predictions after that one and began and instituted and started the Seventh-day Adventist Church. There are false prophets. There always have been. Old Testament, New Testament, and today. It is important what we believe, because we can believe a lie. What we believe will be the basis of what we do. If you believe this building was on fire, your actions would appropriately follow that belief. Now we're looking at the book of 1 Corinthians, and we'll see in this book, Christians who believed many things, and we want to see the upper story of God and the lower story of the Corinthian church, and hopefully we'll make the application to us. What do we believe? Imagine yourself going to the University of Arizona, University of West Virginia, Arizona State, LSU, Ohio State, you pick the school. And you're thrust into that environment as a young person, and your professors and your teachers and even your classmates are telling you all kinds of values, all kinds of things to believe and to follow, and what we believe is important. My professor in 1971 described as he went to do further work at Ohio State, people committing fornication on the front lawn. That was 1971. It hasn't gotten better. And so people are thrust into college environments sometimes where their beliefs are challenged. We need to understand what we believe. But ask any junior high or high school student or even adult about peer pressure. Ask Peter about peer pressure. What it's like to be there and be afraid and wanting to fit in and maybe even fearing for his life as he denied Christ. Years ago, everybody smoked. And every movie, every TV show had a Hollywood star, you know, and this is the way to do it, and this is cool, and these are, and you know the commercials. You probably could fill in a blank if I'd give you the commercial. And there in that context, oh, now that's changed. But still, every commercial, every TV show, let's have a drink. Let's go to the bar after work. We're sold all of these things. And to be fair, I've gone to Christian colleges and I've seen people who are serving God and those who are not. A supporter of the Christian college I went to the first few years had his first experience. He's a preacher, and his first experience visiting the campus, he ran to a student that was drunk, and he thought, what in the world? He reflected on that, thought, okay, what about in my congregation? See, this is the real battle that we're dealing with. What do we really believe? What do we really do? Do we buy into and believe the values of the world, what the world is telling us how to live as a Christian? The world is telling us, as a man and woman, a human being, hey, this is cool. This is how we live. This is what you do. It's called the wisdom of the world. And Paul is describing the wisdom of God. But that's the core point of the Corinthian letter and of our lives today. See, the Corinthians, as we see through this book, thought they were better than the Apostle Paul. In fact, the second book, Paul has to defend himself from these people who convinced the Corinthian Christians to follow some quote-unquote super apostles who were not apostles. So they got in a lot of struggles. But the wisdom of the world says sex, drugs, get drunk every weekend, abortion, sex with anyone you want is fine as long as you're a consenting adult, gambling. It's the wisdom of the world. What do we do with our pain of life? Do we take it to God? Do we look at God's word and say, I'm having these struggles, these pains, these issues with life? Or do we just live by our feelings, live by our passions, live by what we want to do? Well, this looks fun. This looks good. Everybody seems to be enjoying it. You know? In our text, this is the struggle of the Corinthian church. They come out of the world. There was a temple of Aphrodite that they had 10,000 cultic prostitutes. And in the name of religion, people would go down to the temple of Aphrodite and have sex. They've messed up the relationship of the divine and put it down with the world. Just worshiping however they want. This is the core issue for the Corinthian church and part of their struggle. But this is the struggle of the church today. Who will we listen to? Not just our behavior. Who are we trying to follow? What do we want to be like? Who do we think is really wise? Who do we really think knows what life is all about? Paul is in Corinth, and in Acts 18, God speaks to him, and he says these words. Luke writes, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack or harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. Notice what God said. Do not be afraid. I find it hard to imagine the Apostle Paul being afraid. But I take it that he was. That's what it says. He saw all that filth, all that corruption, the power. Have you ever been to Vegas? That's a weird town. But there are Christians in Las Vegas. I'm walking down the street with my wife, my in-laws. They're there having a convention. We went to see them, and they're handing out flyers for prostitutes as you're walking down the street. It's like sin on steroids. People say, well, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. No, it doesn't. God sees everything. We live in a culture that says, as long as nobody knows, it's okay. No, it's not. We say, as long as people are consenting adults, it's fine. No, it's not. What does God say? But the world is telling us how to live. God says to Paul, keep speaking. Keep teaching the word of God. Why? I have many people in this city. God is saying he could bring them out of that moral filth, clean them up, forgive their sin, and they can be Christians. And Paul did. We have the Corinthian church. But Paul was afraid as he's speaking the word of God to them. It's okay when you do evangelism to be afraid. Matthew 28, we love that text, but verse 16 says that the 12 apostles were there and some of them doubted. That's okay. They didn't go forth on their own wisdom and their own power. They went forth with a mandate that Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and earth. Our text points to the same lesson of where will a Christian look to for instructions? Where will we look to? Who do we want to please? Paul says in Galatians 1 and verse 9, if I were trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ, which is what we're here today as Christians. If we were trying to please other people, if we were trying to please human beings, you would not be a Christian, Paul says. Think through that. Because there's two paths. Here's the ways of pleasing God. Here's the ways of pleasing men. Paul writes in Romans a different way. You can be a vessel of honor, serving and pleasing God, or a vessel of dishonor. But there's two paths from Genesis to Revelation. Moses says, I set before you two paths today, life and death. Life to follow God and death not to follow God. Joshua has the same theme. We get the same thing in Revelation. There's two directions and two paths. Remember, Achan, Judas, Nero, or remember, Peter, Paul, and Christ. Throughout the biblical text, there are those who obey God and those who don't. There's the upper story of God and the lower story, the people of God living life and sometimes getting in the neck. Joseph, we talked about with this. But God is at work to accomplish his purpose. What do we really believe? Do we believe that God's on the throne? I was going to sing a song. I forgot that. We'll just fill that in, okay? I'll save that time. There is a God. He is on the throne. He is involved in our life, just as like he's involved in Joseph's life or Paul's life or those we read about in the biblical text. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 to 21, Paul is working this theme. And the theme is that there's two paths. There's God and his word that changes people, the upper story. And the wisdom of God is seen in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, as we talked last week, they have preacheritis. And having preacheritis, Paul tries to take that apart by saying, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Did Paul die for you? No. And he goes to talk about just following Christ. But to do that, he goes to the wisdom of God in chapter 1, verse 20 to 21. Where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand a sign, Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Paul here says, this is how God saved the world, in the cross of Christ. Not by the wisdom of the world, not by somebody from Oxford or Harvard or the smartest guy on the planet. God is wiser, we'll see that in a minute, than the smartest guy on the planet. He took the foolish things of this world. By the message he preaches, the crucifixion of Christ, people are being saved. Not by our knowledge, but by the love of God. You see, in the cross, we see that God is saving us from our sins. It's the power of God. And verse 18 describes that as he starts this section. And there in that section, the cross of Christ is the wisdom of God. Take the smartest person you know, the smartest person you look up to, and challenge you to look at the cross of Jesus Christ. They thought they were getting rid, here's the lower story, they were going to get rid of this preacher. We're going to stop out this movement. We're going to end this right now. No, God was at work to change the world. They didn't get rid of anybody. This is the wisdom of God. God knew injustice. God knew sin. There's always been a lower story and an upper story. The lower story is sinners living away from God, and they're trying to come to God, and God's trying to save them from their sins. And the lower story of sinners forgiven by God, trying to live a godly life in an ungodly world. We'll see that in Corinthians. We talk a lot about Sodom and Gomorrah, but 2 Peter writes both ways. 2 Peter writes about God knows how to take care of the wicked, but we need to think about God knows how to take care of the godly. Because there was Sodom and Gomorrah, but there was Lot. God took care of him. It says as he saw the wicked deeds of their life, it vexed his righteous soul day by day. Can you imagine 8 of you living in that kind of environment and there's nobody else serving God but you? God was able to help him to do that. He goes on to talk about others. Noah. The upper story, the lower story. And here the upper story is God is able to help his people, no matter what the environment is, be Christians. Be faithful to him. And his plan is by forgiveness. We have the upper story of God's love and the lower story of us. Here even at Alma School Road. We're human beings trying to serve him, washed by the blood of Christ, forgiven by the grace of God, trying to serve him, still struggling against sin, but Christ is able to wash our sins away every day. Human beings who fall short but look to God for salvation. We studied some time ago, being a Christian in a non-Christian world. And that's what 1 Corinthians is about. How hard it would be to live like a Christian in Corinth. There's a phrase, to live like a Corinthian. They were known for their wickedness and their riotous living. But God has been doing it for thousands of years, helping people be faithful to him and serve him. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul going to Vegas to start a church? Well, that's not quite the same level, but it's worse than that as he goes to Corinth. But people were changed and washed and forgiven by the blood of Christ. There's some fine Christians I know in Las Vegas. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 to 25 describes again the two paths. Who will we listen to? For the verse 23, Jews demand miraculous signs, Greek look for wisdom, but we preach Christ, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. To a Jew who thought he could be righteous enough to earn his salvation, Christ is a stumbling block. Because you have to admit, I am not good enough to save my soul. I need a Savior. And so that stumbling block would keep Jews sometimes from coming to Christ because they didn't have any self-righteousness. It could still be a stumbling block today. Foolishness to the Greeks. The Greeks had all these false gods, and these gods had human qualities. I mean, they were jealous, they were angry. You know, one god falls in love with a human being and goes to Zeus, the head god, and says, would you make them immortal? I'd love to marry them. And Zeus, who had a revenge kind of sick side to him, said, sure, be glad to. Because they forgot to ask for one thing. They forgot to ask for them never to grow old. And so as they got married in the Greek story, they get older and older, and Zeus is just as happy as a lark. See, this is foolishness to a Greek. A god become a man and die for human beings? No. But that's the real God of heaven and earth. He walked among us. He lived among us. And he took upon himself the sins that he didn't deserve to pay for. See, that's foolishness to a Greek. You bring offerings to the God. God doesn't serve you. You serve him. So here's the wisdom of God showing us what God is really like. And how were you when you became a Christian? That's what verse 26 to 30 is about. What kind of scholarly accolades did you have? Did you study the Bible to such scholarly degree that you said, oh, I need to come to God? Paul says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standard. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. God is a smart God. God is smarter than man on his worst day. And man on his best day doesn't even come close. When you and I became a Christian, if probably like most of us, we're looking for life in the wrong places. Maybe we're living by our passions. Maybe you were just trying to serve God but didn't know what to do, where to look. That's what Paul reminds them of. When you became a Christian, was it because you were so smart? Was it because you're a noble birth? No. We heard the word of God. We believe the word of God. We repented. We confessed. We're baptized. Why? Because these are the words of God, how we can be saved. That's what we need to continue to do. Paul goes on in verse 29 and 30. He says, so no one may boast before him. Why? What is he saying here? No, nobody can say to God, you know, I made my own way. I figured this all out. I took care of my own sins. And so I'm good enough. I deserve to go into heaven. I'm equal with you. No one will be able to boast in the presence of God. Paul writes, it is because of him that you are in Jesus Christ. And he has become as the wisdom of God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now notice that. Here's God's plan to make a sinner righteous, to make a sinner forgiven, to make a sinner sanctified, to make him holy, cleanse him of his sin. God made him who knew no sin, he'll write in the second book, to take our sins upon himself, so that in him we might become the righteous of God. That's what he says here in verse 30. That's God's plan that is our righteousness. We use the illustration of filling up your tank. Only a full tank will do. And no one has a full tank. So we have a problem. God provides the salvation for us. God gives us righteousness and takes our sin upon Christ. But he gives us holiness and he gives us redemption. If you ever doubt your salvation, read the book of Corinthians and ask, can God forgive these people? Could God make them Christians? See, we're all for salvation. We're all for saving the world. But when we get down to the basic truth of a human being able to be forgiven of their sins, it comes down to what do I believe? Do I believe that God is able to forgive you and I for our sins through the sacrifice of Christ? This is the wisdom and the plan of God, as opposed to the wisdom of the world. The world comes up with, well, just earn, and there's certain religions set up that way. You know, just do enough good deeds and you'll earn your salvation. Another religion set up to, Christ will pay for some of your sins, but it's your sins, so you have to pay for some of it yourself, and on it goes. No, that's not true. And again, we have an upper story and a lower story. The upper story is a creator who loves us and knows we're sinners, and the lower story is we're sinners, and without his help, we have no hope. But he has acted through the death of Jesus Christ. Paul says, through the foolishness of the thing that's preached. And to some people that is offensive. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God and salvation, Paul writes in Romans. And God's plan in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, God gives us the helper, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes into a Christian. It gives us, after baptism, we are helped in our direction to heaven. We're strengthened, and we'll see more of that as we go through this. It's God's plan to empower us to obey the commandments that he's given us. The Holy Spirit's job is also to get us to obey. It's something inside us to say, what are you doing? This is not right. God is at work to save our souls. Our country has seemed to have gone far from its founding. Let me read a few quotes from the founding fathers and what they used as a guide in their lifetime. Now, they're dead and gone. But it's the same question that we're looking at today. What will I use? What will you use to guide our life? When we're having problems, when we're having struggles, we want to know how to become a Christian, as we talked about the table. We know about, should we do the Lord's Supper? Should we do it every Sunday? Why? Because the Bible describes it. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. We want to go back and just be Christians like they were in the Bible. Do it the way they did in the Bible. If you become a Christian like you did in the Bible, you're just a Christian. Not a Baptist, not a Methodist, not a Presbyterian, just a Christian. What were the 12 apostles? They were just Christians. Listen to these quotes from some of the founding fathers. And before, Isaac Newton, renowned scientist, mathematician, and philosopher. I find more sure marks of authenticity in the Bible than any profane history whatsoever. William Penn, the founder of Pennsylvania, declared, "The scriptures contain the declaration of the mind and the will of God. They ought to be read, believed, fulfilled in our day. We should accept them as the very words of God himself." Martin Luther, who we disagree with on several points, but his determination sparked the Reformation, said, "Holy Scripture is sweet-scented herb, and like the more you rub it, the more it rubs its fragrance." George Washington, "It's impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. He is a worse than an infidel who does not read the Bible and acknowledge his obligation to God." John Adams said, "The Bible is the best book in the world." Thomas Jefferson said, "I've always said and always will say that the shallowest, the studious perusal of the sacred volume will make us better citizens, better fathers, better husbands." We don't talk like that anymore. "The Bible makes the best people in the world." And Lincoln, perhaps the best admired, says, "I have profitably engaged in reading the Bible. Further, take all of this book upon reason that you can, and by balance of faith, you will live and die a better man before God." The lesson is yours, and the application to make, I'm going to make from the prayer of Solomon. Solomon believed in God, although he's the wisest man who God gave wisdom to. He didn't always follow the wisdom that God gave him. But here's the prayer in 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 14. "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way." He goes on to say many things. We serve the God of heaven and earth, of sun, earth, and sky. And the question is, will we follow him? Will we listen to his word? Will we trust his word for direction for our lives? What will we use to follow? Well, many of us here have already surrendered to Christ, been baptized into, brought into union with Christ. And it may sound odd, but I would challenge us again. Go to the word of God. Study his word. See what it says. See about whatever topic you're looking at. See what God says. So the question is, will we obey? It's not an opinion book. It's the very words of God. I've said before, it started in the mind of God. God inspired men to write it down. They wrote it down. You read it. And now it's in your mind. And it started in the mind of God. God wants a relationship with people. He tells us how to have that relationship. He tells us we have a sin problem. We have a death problem. And he can help us with both. He wants to live with us forever. Paul writes that in the second book of Corinthians. But this is the purpose of our lives. Are you ready to meet God? Have you prepared to meet God? Are you living the Christian life? Are you living the wisdom of the world? We offer his invitation because God wants anyone who is willing